Well, if you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 18 as we continue our study in this magnificent Psalm of David, Psalm 18. 50 verses of incredible expression of his adoration of God. I read of a story once where there was a young man many years back who had been given the opportunity to meet with the President of the United States. It was a reward for his academic achievements because the school he attended was the president's alma mater. And the reason that meeting was granted to him was because not only was the chairman of the board of the university childhood friends with the president, but also because one of the lad's crowning achievements and highlights was his superb and incredibly detailed undergraduate study of the president and his politics. You see, he'd spent his whole collegiate career studying and writing about the days of the president as a young boy, and now he gained success in a football career, how he had dated and eventually married the wife of his youth, and had launched himself into politics and was eventually elected to the highest office in all the world, that being the president of the United States. And now he was congratulated for that study and his efforts by giving a visitation with the president to ask him questions that would finish his thesis. And so on the day was set and the time had come, the young man was to visit the White House and receive a full half-hour benefit of being with the president and undivided attention. He had to pass through extensive security clearance. He was cleared for weapons. He had to take a lie detector test. But finally, everything had been said and done, and the scholar was escorted into the Oval Office for an unprecedented visit to meet the greatest man he ever knew. Now, according to the version of the story that I read, the graduate student did something very unexpected during his stay with the president. Namely, he didn't ask even one question. He didn't ask a question to the commander-in-chief about why he made this policy decision over that. He spent the entire time with the most powerful man that he had ever met, reciting back to the president his own words that he had quoted in his dissertation. He spent the whole time congratulating him about his military and economic successes and talking over and over again about how the president had been his biggest motivation, his inspiration for being the first person in his family ever to go to university, for learning about politics and journalism, and even challenging the way that he felt about foreign affairs, so much so that the president eventually leaned forward, completely captivated by the fact that this young man knew so much about him. And then the irony of all of this came to pass when, according to what we heard, after he leaned forward to understand this young man's wonderful passion about him, the White House attendant entered to tell the young man that his time was over, that the student had ceased to have any more seconds on the clock, and eventually he closed his mouth and he hung his head low and he let out an elongated sigh because he understood that the moment had passed and he hadn't asked the President of the United States even one of the questions he had prepared. He had become so wrapped up in the excitement of meeting his hero for the first time that he completely forgot to interview him for the answers he needed to finish his project. And yet we are told that the president stood up at the end of their time and he smiled at the defeated young man and said, shaking his hand, "We must do this again." Now, we are told this story, and in many ways it reminds me of Psalm 18. And I say that because Psalm 18 is a record of the time that King David of Israel, after having trusted the Lord in many, many of his battles, leading him to victory, after trusting the character of God for his entire life, he records the conversation he has with the greatest person in the universe, greater than any president, greater than any king. And greater of all of that, he still says and never asks even one question in this entire psalm to the great sovereign of all. He never asks his deliverer and his rock even one request. He doesn't make even one petition throughout this because David, like the young man, becomes so engrossed with who God is and so wrapped up in reciting back to God all that God had done for him, that this prayer ends up becoming a 50-verse long monologue with the Lord of the universe without one request, without one petition to Yahweh ever being cited. David got so engrossed and caught up in rehearsing the biography of God back to God that he didn't ask, but only praised him for who he was. And that's what we see here in this wonderful Psalm 18, 10 different aspects of God that we can use in prayer when we pray to him, which is a rather kind of an unexpected prayer for most of us to consider. Many times, think about this real quick, many times when we think of prayer, we think of pleading to God for what we want. Many times we think of prayer, we're thinking of offering up supplications with thanksgiving, right? Because that's what the Apostle Paul tells us. We think of asking God for what we need and what we want and what we desire, and I believe that those kind of requests literally dominate the way that you and I pray. But notice here in Psalm 18 that though it is called a song, the superscription says that David spoke these words to Yahweh. So Psalm 18 is not only a song to be sung, but a prayer to be spoken. And in that prayer to God, we notice that there's no mention of a request. There's no asking for anything. True, there is reference to how the Lord has answered his prayers in the past, but there's not one open plea, not one petition throughout these 50 verses. Instead, what you have here is a psalm that is a pattern for private prayer that serves as yet another example of how David and how all believers really should consider speaking to God, especially coming out of a massive set of trials and victory and praise. So let's review what we know so far before we jump into the text. Theologians tell us that, quote, Psalm 18 is a psalm of thanksgiving, which also is a kingship psalm. That's how it's been defined. It's the second largest superscription introductory title, second only to Psalm 60. In fact, it's found in the same form, more or less, in 2 Samuel 22, which gives us the historical setting towards the end of David's life. It had been written by David after his deliverance from Saul and the kings of many hostile states surrounding Israel and the armies commanded by David's rebellious son, even Absalom. And because of all those facts that we've reviewed already in the past, David speaks to Yahweh in prayer in an earlier time in 2 Samuel 22 and then repeats this song in his life to the people of Israel so that they can sing in corporate worship here in Psalm 18. Now, there's so much more to know, and if you're with us for the first time, just please forgive and just go back to, this is Psalm 18, part 4. Please go to gracechurch.org/joinheirs, and you can hear part 1, part 2, part 3, which will give you a much more full picture of this psalm. But what you might notice, those of you who have been here the whole time, is we've been looking at different areas that David speaks of God's character through prayer. And so far, we've studied prayer adores God's worthiness in verses 1 and 3, that prayer confirms God's receptivity in verses 4 through 6, that prayer acknowledges God's intervention, verses 7 through 15, and that prayer validates God's deliverance, verses 16 and 19. Last time we also looked at how prayer celebrates God's faithfulness, verses 20 to 24, and again, those issues and the depth of the details are all in the previous messages. But for today's message, we're going to continue our journey through this wonderful psalm by picking up where we left off last time in verse 25, which is the sixth aspect of God that David prays back to Yahweh here. Namely, that in the midst of all of what he's been saying so far, he continues to model us a prayer by saying prayer number six confirms God's fairness. Prayer confirms God's fairness. And we're going to see that in verses 25 through 29. David says, with the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but eyes which are lifted up you bring down. For you light my lamp, Yahweh, my God, illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. End quote. Now, this is a very, very important section for us to consider because a very important aspect of theology is revealed in these verses. Why do I say that? Because, on the whole, one of the greatest criticisms of the Bible that you might have picked up from even what David is saying here, one of the greatest reasons that men and women reject the God of Scripture is they say he's not fair. God is not fair. You've heard that before. I'm sure you've heard that before. It's impossible for you not to. How can you believe that there is a God who would allow villages to be destroyed by earthquakes or tsunamis or famines or pandemics? That's not fair of God. Or you have heard parents who have a child with a physical or mental handicap say, how cruel of God to allow such misery from birth, both for the child and the parent. Or even some professing Christians might say, if God loves some people but not all people, isn't that unfair? If God appoints some to eternal life and some he allows to enter into eternal damnation, how is that fair? J.I. Packer, theologian, lends some helpful thoughts with this idea. He says, what do people mean when they say God is unfair? They mean first that he does not seem to take into account of the worth of the particular human beings, and second, that he does not appear to distribute or withhold benefits according to what people deserve. Behind this twofold complaint lies the assumption that under ordinary circumstances, God owes us the life that we think of as good, comfortable, pleasant, pain-free, and that no one should receive from him less than this, save those, he says, whom we recognize as socially obnoxious, which is kind of a funny thing to say. And he goes, that assumption in turn rests on the idea that as our Creator may tell us our duty to him, so we as his creatures may determine his duty to us. And that as God may judge us in an executive way if we fail to obey his laws, so we may judge him intellectually by forming an opinion as to whether he has given us what he owes or not, end quote. This is the argument that the Apostle Paul actually uses in Romans 9. You don't have to go there. You're very familiar with it, but let me read it to you as Paul is arguing about people asking, why does God have mercy on some and not mercy on others? He says, who are you, O man, verse 20 of chapter 9 of Romans, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy? So Paul addresses this same issue here, and he does it in such a way where he says the issue of fairness needs to be dealt with by simply saying that we do not have the right as creations of God to question the fairness of God. We do not have the right to do that, for he is God, simply put, and we are not. Now, back to Psalm 18, 25. What David is embarking on in this section, and that's just kind of some lead up for you, is to attempt to make the ways of God clear to Israel, that he is praying how God acts in a reciprocal way to how they act before him. God acts in a reciprocal way towards his people. In other words, here's a general principle for you to think of as we dive into this. It's an axiom, if you will, a truth that is usually true, maybe not always true in certain circumstances, but a general truth, and that God is fair to his people. If they are kind to him, he is kind to them. He will be the same. If they are crooked before him, he responds to them in like kind. Not tit for tat, not tit for tat. He is not the author of evil, but he allows their crookedness to affect the way that he deals with them and responds to them in discipline. In other words, he is fair. He is fair. Now, let me break this down because David has seen God manifest this kind of reciprocal fairness many, many times. David is not referring here in the section that I just read of righteousness, of works righteousness, a works righteousness in that he's not saying if a man or woman is kind to others during their stay on earth, then God extends that same equal kind of kindness to them salvifically. In other words, he's not saying when those in the world are kind to one another, then God will be compelled to treat them kindly by withholding judgment for them. That's not what he's saying. Unbelievers must still repent of their unbelief in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, before God extends grace of salvation to them, regardless of how kind they are to one another. But in a temporal, get this, in a temporal earthly way, God does respond more than fairly to mankind as a general mode of conduct. This is the kindness of God. So you might say that there's kind of a common grace application here to some who are even opposed to God. Even unbelievers in that atheist might come together to defend a woman who desires to have an abortion and speak ill of Christians who are protesting at the abortion clinic, which is totally sinful. And yet, if these atheists are still reasonably kind to other people in the course of their life, God will be kind to them through a common grace that he allows the rains to fall on the good and the evil. He allows food to satisfy. He will be kind in a general way, even though they're still destined for hell. And conversely, if a believer is crooked or criminal, not an unbeliever, but even a believer, God will allow that sinful behavior to be matched and eventually allow their behavior to catch up with them in their interactions on earth. And yet all the while, heaven is still their destination. I want you to think of just Acts 5. Don't turn there. Ananias and Sapphira, who lied and were crooked and went before the church and lied, and so therefore they died on the spot. And yet, if they were believers, and I believe they were, they'll still find themselves in heaven. So this is not karma. I know some people might be thinking that, which implies good deeds bring positive outcome, while bad actions lead to negative consequences. It's not that, nor is it some kind of spiritually fixed spiritual law, as if God is forced to treat his upright, righteous servant Job with only kindness, because we know that Yahweh is not tied to a system or a mode of behaving outside of his sovereignty. Simply put, let me put it this way, David is saying that overall, his life experience as he's praying to God of seeing God act in the days of his battles and his victories and conflicts, that the Lord dealt fairly with his people in general. And so the principle is, and Leopold, who's a scholar, puts it somewhat imperfectly but helpfully in this way. He says, God very appropriately deals with every man as that man deals with him. God lets a man, as it were, choose the pattern after which he will be dealt with. If a man keeps faith with God, he will find that God keeps faith with him, quote unquote. If a man's conduct is blameless, he will never find a thing that he can blame God for. Now, of course, as you're kind of processing that, David knows for a man or a woman to be truly blameless, verse 25, or pure in the truest sense, then they have to have first been regenerated. They have to have first been regenerated by God. They have to be born from above, John 3. They have to have received kindness. They have to have received a blamelessness, not their own. They have to have received a purity that came to them through the imputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example that Jesus, our Lord, says in the New Testament, blessed are the merciful, for they have received mercy, Matthew 5. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Matthew 6. In other words, those who are merciful have received mercy from God, and those who forgive others have been forgiven by God. So once you are been granted the kindness of Christ, you start to work out your salvation with fear and trembling as a believer, and the kindness and the fruit of receiving the kindness of God and the kindness or blamelessness or purity can either be expressed in your life, to which God will be faithful to respond to you in like measure, or it can be resisted and give way to being crooked, in which God might allow crookedness to come your way. So that's just the backdrop, if you will, of these verses. He then moves to verse 27a, making an application of this idea in the whole of Israel when he says, you have saved, or physically delivered, that's the idea, verse 27a, you have saved your people Israel, meaning from military oppression when they were afflicted, because you are faithful to your promises. But, verse 27b, if prideful, if lies are lifted up, then God will bring the hammer down. And then in verses 28 and 29, again, always talking about God, always talking about his understanding of God throughout this entire prayer. In verses 28 through 29, he applies this principle to himself as king. And as if God's chosen one, that God is faithful to light the lamp of illumination and understanding and lights up the darkness of his heart and his mind, so much so that David says, "For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." I can leap over a wall. I can't stop but think about Captain America for some reason, who transformed from this weak civilian into this like mighty super soldier. And he was even shocked at the fact that he could do what he did. It's kind of like a Navy SEAL, if you think about it, who's so fixated on his mission that his adrenaline fills his body and he runs right up to the opposite warrior and engages with him with all his strength without any fear. And then he leaps over the wall of barricades that the foreign monarch has put up and knocks on the door and says, "Ready or not, here I come." That's kind of the idea that David has. I couldn't, again, help but think, if you remember just January 3rd, it's the 160th named the Night Stalkers, who specialize in high-risk nighttime missions like extractions and raids, conducted what the Pentagon called a training mission near the coast of Venezuela. It was called Operation Absolute Resolve. And I just put this before you because it's just so cool. Delta Force moved quickly through the building to find Mr. Maduro. The Delta Force operators used an explosion to enter the building. U.S. officials said that it took 3 minutes after blowing off the door to move through the building to his location. 5 minutes in after entering the building, Delta Force reported they had Mr. Maduro in custody, swiftly loaded up, I love this, the couple into helicopters. By 4:29 Caracas time, Mr. Maduro and his wife were transferred to the USS Iwo Jima and then to the U.S. Navy base in Guantanamo Bay, where the FBI had a 757 government plane waiting to bring him to the military-controlled airport of north of Manhattan. That's how David felt. Like a warrior with God leading the way, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. And please notice that he doesn't ask for help. He doesn't plead for more assistance. He just merely praises Yahweh for all he has done. Which moves us to our next aspect. The next aspect of private prayer, not only does prayer adore God's worthiness, confirm God's receptivity, acknowledge God's intervention, validate God's deliverance, and prayer celebrates God's faithfulness, affirming God's fairness. But now, number seven, prayer recognizes God's empowerment. Prayer, when you pray, you're recognizing God's empowerment. And we see this in verses 30 through 36. He says, "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarged my steps under me, and my ankles have not given away." Now, please notice again, as I even read through that, not one request in these verses, not one petition, just praise and adoration over and over again, because this time, David is focused on how the Lord empowered him for battle, how Yahweh granted him strength and agility and skill that he needed to overcome his enemies. And again, going back to the superscription, this prayer, this psalm, was written in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So naturally, his praise and thanksgiving is arising from his military victories over God's foes. And please remember, they were God's foes. They weren't just David's enemies. They were enemies of God. God, the Lord, had instructed David to use the army of Israel to overcome all the adversaries that would impede their securing and the expanding of the promised borders of the promised land. So David, here in this section, is focusing his prayer first on the adoration of God for his physical and spiritual empowerment, making him ready for battles that confronted him. Now, just on a physical level, I think this is interesting. Historians tell us that ancient Israelite soldiers, particularly during the United Monarchy, were transformed by King David from an informal tribe of militia into an organized standing army through rigorous training. What's that training? The training specialized in skills with weapons like spears and shields. Soldiers underwent intense physical conditioning, which included long marches through difficult mountainous terrain, and in some accounts, maneuvering while carrying gear. Soldiers trained in unit tactics, including group-style fighting, which required coordination with shields and spears. And all of that training, and you can look into the details of that, is spoken of when he refers to his abdomen and core being girded up. You see that in verse 32. And his feet, verse 33. And his hands, verse 34a. And his arms, 34b. And even his ankles, 36b. All of those aspects of training to prepare him for war is something that David recognizes and realizes on his own that he could have never done that. He could have never endured what God had called him to endure. Yes, he strengthened himself, of course. Yes, he trained. Yes, he did everything that a good soldier would be asked to do to prepare himself for battle. But ultimately, David understood and he knew that the power would not, could not, and never could even exist in his mind as coming from himself. It had to come from Yahweh. David will remember how the Lord enabled him to actually fight the fight itself in verses 37 to 42, which we will see next time. But before he gets there, he praises God for the strength that he empowered him to have with even going into battle. If you remember even verse 1 of Psalm 18, what does he say? He begins by saying, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength, my strength." And so this idea of the Lord being the source of all his abilities never left David's mind. He always knew that his entire prayer. The Hebrew word for strength means force, power, that which makes one able to do something or have a certain character, to be mighty, to be hard. David says that again in other places, Psalms 28, Psalm 28, 7 through 8. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart triumphs, and with my song I shall thank him. We see that again in Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The prophet Habakkuk borrows it as well as Habakkuk 3:19. The Lord God is my strength, and he made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on high places. The prophet Isaiah knows this to be true. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. I think that's so important for us because it's not uncommon in the culture in which we live, in sports and entertainment, for people to speak as sometime as themselves being the source of their strength, that the strength comes from within. I'm sure you've heard that. You've heard folks like Suze Orman. I don't know who she is, if you know who she is. She's a financial guru and the New York Times bestselling author, yada, yada, yada. But she says in her writings, years ago, Oprah saw something in me that I didn't see in myself. It happens to all of us. Others see your greatness, even when you can't. When you feel doubt, repeat it to yourself. I am strong. I am strong. I am strength itself. I mean, yeah, you should laugh. That's nuts. But I'm equally shocked when I hear professing believers take credit for their victories in life. When folks who say, you know, they've been born again say things like, look what I've done. Or I found the strength to overcome. or you're stronger than you know. You know, no, I'm not. I'm very weak. I always kind of scratch my head because something is missing in the way they think. There's something off about believing that strength comes from your own personal determination to have strength and not from the hand of God. Verse 31a, for who is God but Yahweh? He's making the connection back. This is not a rhetorical question, by the way. He's not asking the question as if he doesn't know the answer. He's saying, Yahweh, I am that I am, is the only true God. Verse 31b, this is the same God that is David's rock. He is unmovable, solid, unchanging. And as I've mentioned before in other lessons, rocks provided shade and protection in the desert for the Israelis as they went through. At the scorching sun, they could hide under the shadow of the rocks that were in the desert and fields. Verse 32, and this is the same God who girds him with strength. Now, girding is a biblical term referring to the act of fastening or securing garments with a belt or sash, usually in preparation for war. In the Old Testament specifically, girding is often associated with the preparation for battle or labor. For instance, 1 Kings 18:46, we read, the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And here, girding up the loins signifies readiness and divine empowerment or swift action. So David prays, and just to kind of wrap your head around this, to the Lord and adores the Lord for securing him symbolically for a real and needed battle that will require strength that can only come from Yahweh. And though David here is preparing to find victory in a true flesh and blood kind of conflict, the truth remains is that this application applies to us as well as believers today. Go with me just real quick to Ephesians 6. I know you know where I'm going. Most people probably are even thinking about it because when I start to talk about girding up, you understand that that is the famous section where the armor of God is spoken of by the Apostle Paul. And it's that same language that we see there in the Greek being expressed to these early believers in the church who are not a part of any kind of military operation. They're not soldiers. But in verse 14 of Ephesians 6, he says, gird up your loins with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness and shod or prepare your feet with the gospel of peace, needing a helmet and a sword. And all of that, Christian, is a metaphor for war, for battle. And so why does this apply, think with me, to modern-day believers? Look at verse 12a of Ephesians 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, our fight is not with soldiers on the battlefield like King David, where a knife can cut and men can bleed, but rather our struggle in this day, in this time, as well as in Paul's time, is against, verse 12c, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, that's a truth that you don't hear, I believe, in most churches today, and most churches don't even understand or allow it to get deep in their guts. And the truth is, it's a mental fact that we can agree on. It's not, but it's something that we don't live with like a soul permeating reality. But listen, believers are at war. Did you hear that? Believers are at war. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are in a very real, very life and death kind of war, but not the kind that drones or radars or bombs are used, perhaps, but it's twice as deadly and twice as final. It is a war that motivates all war. It is the kind of war that recognizes that Satan is alive and well and works through the educational system for your children and your grandchildren. This is the kind of war where the culture, both inside the church and outside the church, is drifting away to embrace a new world order that had made politics a religion, has made entertainment a religion, has made the very ability for most people to reason and think and act with even a shred of a moral compass to look like those who have suffered a massive spiritual stroke. And they've severely limited their ability to view themselves outside of any kind of social paradigm that doesn't involve an evolutionary or anti-God worldview. We see widespread hatred today, don't we, for the acceptance of anti-Semitic attitudes. We see a widespread hatred and acceptance of murder if it eliminates your political rivals. We are seeing a day-by-day erosion of mass proportions concerning virtue and morality and purity and decency. To be more specific, we are closer now than we've ever become to being a culture and society that is witnessing the hand of the Spirit of God completely lifted away his restraint over sin. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there are more social architects of evil on the planet today than ever. They are polluting the minds of the unbelieving. They are spinning their corruption into the very fabric of our national mindset, who are normalizing and strategizing a plan to seduce even the elect of God, if possible, away from obedience to Christ and making room for the lawless one to come. And again, guys, this is not fear-mongering. I'm not trying to do that, but this is just a hard look at the situation that we find ourselves in this very moment in world history. And I tell you all of this because sometimes we become somewhat detached from those sections of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that speak of wars and spilling of blood and buildings that collapse and neighbors that are invaded. Now, we are in a war, and David's example is our example because his complete focus and joy and sense of strength doesn't come from his own preparation. But his heart of courage comes from his sense of dependence and trust in the God who saves him. And how can we trust God when the battles of this life are so much more monumental than we could ever face on our own? How can we do that? By remembering who the God who created the universe is, by remembering the protection of the Lord of salvation extends to those that love him, by remembering the one who directs the hearts of kings and rulers are like channels of water that he directs as he sees fit, by remembering whom it is that is not only giving you life in your spirit and air in your lungs and wisdom in your heart, but also strength in the inner man to do what he commands. Verse 33, he makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon high places. We saw how Habakkuk already has used that language because when the ancient Israelites would see an animal on the mountains, let's say an ibex, and they would see an ibex traversing through the steep and dangerous mountainside as if they were just kind of skipping over plains, the men of war would just marvel and look at that as they were in the plain and say, oh, if I could just move like that. Oh, if I could just skip around like that, be so agile and mobile. And David says, but with you, O God, I can not only do what I never expected I could do on the mountains of Israel, but I feel as if I can traverse through the mountains of my life and the mountains of misery and the mountains of adversity with the same confidence as that hind, because you set me up on high. Verse 34, he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Look, a bow of bronze would be a very heavy bow indeed. That would most likely is David getting so swept away with his gratitude towards God that it's kind of like a sanctified hyperbole where even though some bows and arrows actually had elements of bronze to adore them, but the point here is that David felt invincible knowing that God stood before him literally in battle and figuratively in life as a whole. And then look at verse 35. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your greatness makes me great. You know, there's sometimes in reading the Bible, studying the Bible, that there are some sentences that just stop you. You ever had that happen to you where you are reading, because when I'm reading, you have given me a shield of salvation, I think to myself, yes, he shielded David from defeat and his protection of deliverance from his enemies, which applies to his salvation as well. And I think to myself, yes, and your right hand upholds him and all believers because you prompt him up and prop him up and he feels as if he's never going to fall because of your doing. But then your eyes see the words, and your gentleness makes me great. And you put the Bible down, and you sit for a while, and you're stunned. And you feel that tingle down your back, and your eyes start to water, and you resonate so deeply with the words, but you want to make sure that you understand what they mean. So you dig deeper, and you dig deeper, and you ask yourself, God's gentleness makes me great? What does that mean? What does that mean? My first thought was that it's the gentleness of God in reference to the kindness of God that leads me to repentance in Romans 2:4, which could be an Old Testament perspective on the same thought. And I thought maybe perhaps making me great refers to his standing before the Lord after receiving forgiveness of sin, not great in himself, but great in the Lord and that he accomplished in his life. Are you following? That I thought perhaps was the connection. So I dig and I dug and I dug and I rummaged through all the commentaries that I use. And I could not find one of them that comments on this at all. I mean, they take up a lot of space, but none of them. Oh, you'll get this for sure. This is on the right before about the bow of bronze. The expression bow of bronze may either indicate a wooden bow with bronze decoration or the bronze tipped arrows shot from large bows, or it may be a poetic way of describing the great strength of the warrior's bow. For pictorial representation of a deity instructing the servant in the use of a bow, see deity Kiel in The Symbolism of Biblical World, page 265. And I'm going, that doesn't help me. I said that like in just passing. No, that's not gripping my heart. That's not changing my life. That's not molding my desires closer and closer to the Lord. But no one said anything. And then I saw it. And then I saw, just peeking out of the corner of my library, this little skinny volume that I had so horribly ignored, this little skinny commentary from the great scholar Dietrich Kidner. And he said this, and this helped. These words are a remarkable expression in the Greek Hebrew text, that the truth it expresses is profound. And I'm going, finally, thank you. One commentary in all my commentaries. And he wrote this, while it was the gentleness God exercised that allowed David his success, it was the gentleness God taught him that was his true greatness. Huh, that could be. That could be. That's a beautiful thought at least. So let's think about that a little bit more. Let's kind of dig in a little deeper. Since the beginning of verse 35 speaks of the shield of salvation that protects David, and the right hand of God that upholds David, in some ways, we might understand it as saying it is the arm of God that holds up the shield and the hand of God that upholds the king. So if I might add a thought to that, that perhaps he's speaking of the grip of God is gentle as a shepherd holding on to a newborn ewe lamb. That God is gentle because he loves the newborn lamb. And God is gentle because he desires not to crush his chosen one whose bones are forming and are not yet strong. And that gentleness of God allows his lambs to sense his power and know his nearness and feel his care. And so the greatness that the little lamb feels as it grows is the greatness that fills its heart when it realizes how loved and how intimately it is held by the one who holds him gently, not to suffocate him, but to reassure his heart. It was at this time that I remembered that I failed, for whatever reason, to go to Charles Spurgeon to see if he had anything to say. And I found an entire sermon on verse 35. Called Divine Gentleness Acknowledged, which contains almost 7,000 words based on these two words in the Hebrew. Note to self, start with Spurgeon. Start with Spurgeon. And his comments on Christian greatness will be our conclusion this morning. He says, there are some men who have a particular greatness on account of their history. Everybody wants to see them. If they go into a crowd, everybody whispers, that is he. What do you say of a child of God? There is more to be seen in him than any other person. Shall I tell you his history? What would you think of a man who has been dead and buried and is alive again and is the same man yet not the same himself and yet a new man in Christ Jesus, a man who has been born twice? Such is a believer. He has been begotten again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is dead with Christ and risen with him. And even now, he does not live upon earth, but he's made to sit under in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then Spurgeon says, why? He is the greatest curiosity in the world. A Christian man is a wonder to angels, a wonder to devils, a wonder to himself. And if men were wise, he would be a wonder to them. That's all because of the gentleness of God. Before we close, I want you to know that I don't know the name of the young scholar who went to visit the president, who he revered so much that he forgot to ask a single question. But I feel after this study that I understand why he never uttered a single question. Because when we're in the presence of greatness, we forget ourselves. And our questions seem somehow unimportant. And sometimes they just eventually seem to fade away as we become more and more caught up into the wonder and amazement of who it is that's before us. And I think that that is an important thought that I want you to make application for this week. And I will tell you, I've been making application of it this week myself. May your prayers this week be an illustration of that story. Praying to God every day without petition, if you can. I found it very hard. I did it every day this week to just pray, to adore God for the entirety of my prayer. And often, forgive me came up, or often, help me or strengthen me came up. And I started over, and I just wanted to pray to God for all who he is. And you will notice that as you pray to God about who he is and his glory, which is what I did today in main service purposely, because this is what I've been practicing all week, your questions become less and less important. And you even start to forget why you're even questioning him. Because the focus, even as Josiah Grauman said today, and God is just so kind, that the more we focus on our own sinfulness, our own desperate wickedness, or our failures, the more that we go internal instead of going to him who answers all questions by the presence of his glory in the Word of God. I encourage you this week to pray without petition. And I'm not saying you have to, because obviously petitions are fine in the Bible, and we're instructed to do that too. But I want you to practice praying for the entire week, every single day, back to God, the glory of who he is, and see what happens. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this amazing text. All your texts in Scripture are amazing. All of your texts rivet our souls and galvanize the truth in such a way in our hearts that we are fortified and encouraged and ready to walk out even of this room in such a way with more hope and more vigor. But Lord, I ask that you would use this particular passage to help us to know that the power comes from you, that you are fair in all of your dealings, and that, God, you are the one who also grants to us the great blessing of knowing you, of knowing the God of the universe who made the stars and the heavens and the very beat of our hearts, even all of us here today, and our ancestors and the ones that come after us and our grandchildren. You are the one who has made everything, and you are the one who has condescended to us to make himself known. Let us bask in the light of that truth. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.